Let's go ahead and get started. we're going to continue today what we started last week, talking about blessings and abundance or abundance as it relates to most especially how we manage and what happens with our finances. And so that, I assume, is going to take up all of our time today. If not, we'll get into a couple of other things, but that at least will be our focus. So let's go ahead and pray and ask the Lord's blessing in our time, and then we'll begin. Father, thank you that you do indeed love us and you care for us. And one of the best examples of that is that you have given to us your word, because it's only through your word that we know how to live in a way that is pleasing to you. It's only through your word that we become wise unto salvation. It's only through your word that we know that you sent your son to die on the cross for our sins. And so, Lord, we're thankful that you've given to us your word, and now we want to take the time to, again, consider what it says and to submit our lives to it. Lord, make that something that is on the hearts of every person here in the hearing of my voice today, that they indeed do want to be a people obedient to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, what I want to talk about again this morning is the issue of abundance or blessing as it relates to our financial means or future, or however you want to look at that, what our financial situation is. And there were several things that we talked about last week. First of all, what I did is I established for you the fact that God wants this. The scriptures talk about this in many different places. The place that I went to last week was Psalm 37. It's one of my favorite psalms, and it talks about there about God blessing us or giving to us abundance as it relates to our finances or to our life here and now. And we talked about, or where we spent the majority of our time, was not really dealing with that issue of abundance, but just noting it or making a note of it or identifying that it is indeed there in the scripture, that this is something that God wants, and then looking at those things that are the conditions to receiving it. And the one thing that we see throughout the scripture, we've been talking about it in our study of Matthew, and it's everywhere in the Bible, is that there's always conditions. God makes promises to his people, but those promises are dependent upon us fulfilling or doing certain things. And so that's what we've been talking about as it relates to these financial blessings. The first thing that we discussed is the thing that should be most obvious, and that is the issue of obedience to all that God commands. And I don't want to take a ton of time reviewing so that we can get into the new material, but I do want to emphasize what I believe are the most important points, maybe even some new considerations as it relates to these points by way of review. So as it relates to this first point, you are obedient to all that God commands. That, of course, is, as I've already said, the first condition always is to what God says, and it is indeed all that God has said. The Lord is very clear, is he not, in his word, that we are to be careful to do everything that he says. He doesn't waste his breath. He doesn't add words to fill a page up. If he says it, it's because we're to take it that way. And that means even what we might consider to be the minor details. We know of examples in the Bible of people who faced very severe consequences, even death, as a result of not being minor or smaller details. And so those things stand out, or should stand out in our minds, that God does indeed care about even the minor details. Can you, by way of example, think of any of those people in the scripture who did indeed suffer as a result of not thinking about the minor details or not giving attention to them? Chip? Yeah, Uzzah. Yeah, Uzzah. God said, "You don't touch the ark." He was one of the guys on the poles. They would slip those poles through the rings, and that's how they would transport the ark from place to place. And God did that because he says, "You're never, ever to touch the ark." And Uzzah saw the ark wobbling as they went across the ground, and so he reached out his hand to steady it, and God struck him dead just like that. Who else? Anybody else? Josh? Say again? Yeah, Lot's wife looking back when she was told not to look back. What else? Who else? Sandra? Yeah, picking up sticks on the Sabbath. And that's the one where you remember they're even a little bit puzzled as what to do, even though God had made it clear. And I think the reason why they're puzzled is because it seems so minor. He's picking up sticks. And they take him before the Lord to find out what to do. And what does God say? Kill him, right? Who else? Paul?
Aaron.
Okay, Aaron.
Okay,
so Moses. Yeah, Moses. Yeah, so the first time the people need water, God says, strike a particular rock. And so Moses strikes it. The second time they need water, God says, speak to the rock. Don't strike it, but speak to it. And in each of these cases, if you just think about each of them that we've already just discussed, there's a different element at play in each of these. Like the guy with the sticks, I mean, very minor thing, probably needed wood for his fire to keep warm. Uzzah with the ark, you know, good intentions, wanted to just stabilize the ark. He cared about the ark. Here in this case, you have Moses jumping ahead, committing that fatal error of assumption. He thinks he knows what God is commanding him to do because it's very similar to what God commanded before, and so he doesn't hear the first part of that. It's still associated with a rock, but this time it's don't strike it, it's speak to it. And because he jumps over that minor detail, assuming in his mind that he already knows what God is saying and kind of completing the sentence for God, he strikes the rock instead of speaking to it. And what happens to him? What's that? Yeah, cost him the entrance into the promised land. Yeah, he dies on Mount Nebo, being only able to see it. Who else? There's at least one more example. Andrew? Yep. So there, again, another example of, well, in his mind, what he thought were good intentions. In this case, I would say he thought maybe he knew better than God as to what God really wanted, or that he could do one better than what God wanted, which was to kill all of the livestock, everything. You remember when God would judge a particular nation and use his people as his judges, there were times when he would say, you can have some of the booty or the spoil. You can take their livestock. You can even take their wives. You can take some of them as slaves. But there were other times where God said, everything goes. Everything gets put to the sword. And this was one such case. And what does Saul do? Saul goes and says, I'm going to keep some of the livestock to sacrifice to the Lord. That's at least what he tells Samuel, right? And God says, as a result of that, you will no longer be king, right? What else? There's at least one more. No? But Achan there, taking the booty, right? We might say that's just small. He saw some things that he liked, and he put it under his tent. And what happens to him? In that case, what happens to him is he dies, but who else dies along with him? His family. Now think about that. So his children, why did they die? Well, obviously they knew what dad had done. And here's a good example of kids as it relates to you showing more respect and more loyalty to God than your parents, because they knew that dad had done this, and probably out of respect for dad, they don't tell Joshua. And as a result of that, they're held accountable along with their dad. So God doesn't just kill the family without culpability in the family. The family knew, and we might argue from the standpoint, well, they were just a little child, and they were afraid, right? Because it was the adults, and it was dad or whatever. So I'm not going to tell on dad or mom when they do bad things. And God says, you are responsible. And just another, maybe kind of a separate issue, but on that on that particular subject, how important it is that as parents you're teaching your children that. That God doesn't allow the excuse that because you're a child and because you're afraid and because adults are bigger or whatever the issue is, that you somehow can hide under that and that you're not responsible. God makes them responsible. And again, we might say, well, that's a minor thing. God doesn't see it as minor because all the minor things are major to God if he says it, right? There's one more. Leona, at least. Boy, you guys keep coming up with others I'm not even thinking of. Okay, so Ananias and Sapphira, what do they do? What lied about what they were going to give. So you have a distinction here. Scott and I were just talking about this yesterday. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the conversation Scott and I were having had to do with tithing, but he said, well, isn't it important that not only that we give our tithe, but that we give it with a happy heart? And I said, no, it's not important that we give it with a happy heart. I said, that's 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and what Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 is the free will offering, which is still there, still in force, which is essentially this. If you freely of your own will, it's what's called a free will offering. If you want to give something more to God, and so you want to give more than your tithe, you want to do that, you want to bless God because of him blessing you, they had what was called the free will offering. Well, just think about that. You're not being coerced, you're not obligated to that, so what kind of a heart do you give that with then? A happy heart. It just makes sense, right? That's the whole point. You're happy and you're like, I want to give back. I want to bless God because I'm happy because God's blessed me and I want to give back. So that was called the free will offering. Well, the reason why Paul brings that up that way or stresses that issue in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 is because this is something that the Corinthians were not obligated to do, which was to give in support of those in Jerusalem. And they had but they had, out of their own free will, out of happy hearts at the time that they made this commitment, they had committed to give this money. And so Paul is now writing and saying, listen, you did it that time, you gave it of your own free will, you weren't coerced to do it, but now we're coming back, or I'm sending my man to come back and to get it from you. And here's what I'm afraid of, is that you're going to renege on what you already decided to do. And so now, because they decided to do it, and the Bible says that when we commit ourselves to something, we're to keep our word. And so Paul is now pressing the issue that, listen, this is more than just a free will offering now. You're now obligated to it because you committed yourself verbally to it. And yet you still need to do it with a happy heart because ultimately it is a free will offering. And that's exactly the case with Ananias and Sapphira. Peter says that they were guilty of was the portion related to their free will. That's why he says it was within your power to give it. And what Peter's getting them on in those verses is not really, it's not a tithe issue. It's that they had verbally committed to give the entire, what they got for the property that they sold, and they lied about it, okay? Because they kept back a portion for themselves. And again, we might say that's a small matter. Well, you know, I mean, I know they did. Well, let's just maybe make that very practical for ourselves. So imagine I have a piece of property and I decide, because I'm happy and the Lord's blessed me, that I want to give that, I want to donate that to his church. And it's $100,000. That's what I'm going to get for this property. So I get $100,000 and I'm going to give that to the church. And I give $99,000, not tithe, just freely, $99,000, and I keep $1,000 back because I needed tires for my car. Would anybody, honestly, would anybody outside of what we're talking about now, would anybody really have a problem with that since I'm still giving $99,000? You see, we don't, as human beings, we would be like, well, gosh, it's still really generous that you'd give anything at all. And you gave 99, you kept 1,000 back. And yet God says that's a major deal. If you committed 100,000, if you committed 100% of that money and you kept something back, I don't care if it's 10 bucks, you lied. And it's major. And what happens to Ananias and Sapphira? They die, right? Okay, there's one other example that I'm fishing for. Old Testament. Tim? No, we already got him. Andy? Josh? Eve, yeah, Eve taking the fruit. Yeah, I mean, that's where it started, right? That we think was, all she did was eat a piece of fruit, right? What else? How about Nadab and Abihu? What did they do? You remember? Yes, strange offering. They gave the wrong incense. So God said, there's certain incense that is to be lit and burned before me when you come in to make the sacrifice. And nobody is to use that particular incense outside of this particular area. And there were other incense, more common incense that could be used in other places. Well, for whatever reason, these two sons of Aaron, decided that they were going to use something other than the particular incense that God prescribed that he wanted used in the place where they made sacrifice. And probably just thought, no big deal, right? And so they bring the wrong incense in, and what happens? What happens? Fire comes out and burns them alive for bringing the wrong incense in. Fire comes out and burns them alive. Do you remember what God says to Moses to tell Aaron, their dad? What's that?
Don't mourn.
Don't mourn. And what else? He says, because I will be treated as holy. And we're going to talk about this, not today, but next week, we're going to talk about this as it relates to what we're talking about right now in our study of Matthew 5, most especially the law. We're going to talk about this as it relates to how the Bible defines what it means to be holy. Now we say that as part of our the Lord's Prayer, right? Hallowed be your name. Holy be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Well, as I've talked about before, that's the part where the first part of the Lord's Prayer is our commitment to God before we make our supplications to God. So this is the Lord before Savior aspect, right? That I have to commit myself in submission to him if I expect anything back from him. So the condition piece. And so holy is your name. Hallowed, that's all it means. We talk about Halloween, Hallows Eve, All Saints Eve, Holy Ones Eve. That's all Halloween is. And so so holy, hallowed be your name. And what are we saying by that? What 1 Peter 1 says. Because I am holy, you will be holy. In other words, it's saying something about ourselves because we are his image bearers and we are to be his imitators. But what does it mean to be holy? Well, in that passage, as it relates to Nadab and Abihu, and we're going to talk about this again more next week, but what you see there is what it means to be holy. When God says to Moses to tell Aaron, tell Aaron, I will be treated holy. We're to take that and to plug that back into the event, the thing that has just taken place with the death of his two boys and why. And what it tells us about holiness is this. Here's essentially what it means to be holy. It means to be careful to do everything that God says in his law. And it tells us something about God, that God himself is careful to do everything in his law. God doesn't deviate from his law. And he expects the same from his people. So now think about that as we plug that into our prayer. Hallowed be your name, holy. What I'm committing myself to then is to be careful to even the minor details in God's law. I will be a holy person. I will be careful in the way that I live my life. I'll be holy, careful to your law, to make sure that I am considering even the minor details. Now, plugging that all back into what we're talking about now, that is as it relates to realizing blessings or abundance in your financial future or your financial situation, that's key, is it not? Remember, we looked at last week, Psalm 10, where it says there that the fool says in his heart. Now, mind you, who is the Word of God written primarily for? The church, for the people of God, okay? So when we read this or things like this in Psalm 10, who it's speaking first to is us. It's speaking to us, meaning this, that there potentially can be among us, among God's people, people who are acting like fools. And so that's how we're to take it. We as the people of God are to read it and say, am I that person? And here's what the fool says in his heart. The fool says, you, speaking of God, will not require it. Or, as it says also, he has forgotten. Okay? And how easy, let's just be honest, is it for any of us to do that as it relates to the what we would consider the minor things? And to say, you know what? I really don't think that God's going to mind, especially if I've already had a busy day and I'm kind of put out to have to give attention to these minor details. You know, I wish I could go back. I don't know why the Nadab and Abihu thing is something that has kind of been on my mind for a while, but it has. And the thing that's really kind of made me curious is, why did these two boys, when they knew that there was only one kind of fire, incense, that was to be burned before the Lord, why did they take something else in? I mean, was it that hard? And I would love to know what their day, the last day on earth for these two boys, what that was like that precipitated or prompted them doing what they did. Because I don't think what they did was out of rebellion. I don't think in the sense of how we think of rebellion. I don't think that they were like, you know what, I don't care what God says. Let's just bring in the other and see what happens. I think that if we could go back and we could just be there on that day, we would see that there were certain events that took place before they went into that place to make sacrifice, which were behind why they didn't take the right incense in. Now, you have to understand, back in those days, things were very different than they are now as it relates to having the right prescription or having the things that maybe somebody requested of you, like a meal. Like we see God coming to Abraham and requesting a meal and a meal of certain things. And we just think, well, you know, if you're going to come to my house and I say, what would you like for dinner? And you say, oh, I like this. What do? I go to the store and I buy it. And I bring it home, and there may be some minor preparation. But in those days, that isn't what it was like. And the same would have been true as it related to the incense. It's not like they went down to Bed Bath & Beyond or whatever, and they bought the incense. They had to make the incense. And so maybe what precipitated the problem was these two boys, and this is a part of what we're going to talk about as well, or we did talk about, is maybe they were terrible at planning. And so they got up late that day, and they didn't do what they needed to do, and they were behind, and it was the time for sacrifice, and so they were in a rush, and they didn't, again, they failed to plan, so they planned to fail. And as a result, they went in and they were like, okay, you know what? This stuff that God wants takes a lot more time than this other stuff. And it probably did. I would assume that between the common incense and the one that God said, you're to burn before me, this one was much better, which meant it took a lot more time to make. And they said, we don't have time to do that. Just go ahead and make this one and we'll take it in. And they die, right? And they die. Simply because they played the fool, right? What it comes down to is they played the very fool that Psalm 10 talks about. He will not require it. He will forget. Or he'll overlook it. It's just another way of putting it, right? And how easy it is for us to do that. And then, like the proverb says, man ruins his way and then his heart rages against the Lord. He raises his fist to God. He's angry with God that his life's a mess because of his own problems, his own disobedience. And many times it is in relation to the minor details. It can be in relation to the major stuff too. But a lot of times it's the minor stuff as well. Well, let me just say it this way. If you've got problems in the major, you for sure got problems in the minor. And you'll never be faithful to anything, and God will never give you the greater things. God will never give you the greater blessings unless you learn to be faithful in the minor things. And the minor things can include just the day-to-day stuff of doing what God says over and over, parents with your kids. And I hear this all the time. We'll have parents and I'll say, take the issue of spanking. And you say, did you spank your kids? Yes! And you say, were you diligent to do it every time they were in violation of what God says? Did you do what God says? Or were you too tired or didn't want to deal with it? Or you thought, you know, 9 times out of 10 isn't bad? Then you're playing that whole God will overlook the minors thing, right? No discipline. And for some reason, you expect God to fulfill His promises. Well, understand again, if you do not follow the directions completely, then you cannot expect the results. Sometimes you see that on a package, or, you know, it'll have a little asterisk, and it'll say that. You know, if you do not do everything that we tell you to do, then you cannot expect results. Okay? So it's important, this first point. You want there, you need to be obedient to all that God commands. Now, maybe what you're thinking in your mind right now is that nobody can do this. Well, guess what? There are plenty of people in this church who are doing it. You can do it. Does it maybe mean a major lifestyle change because you're sloppy? Yes, but it's a good thing. It's a good thing. It's something that you need to change. You need to change. That brings us into that second point, because I've already mentioned this. You have a realistic plan of how to get there. Realistic plan. Plan is key, but so also this word realistic. Proverbs 15:22 says that those who do not plan right will fail. And as part of that planning process, it means getting the counsel of others. And those others, if we combine that with what we find in Psalm 119:24, God's word as our counselor, what we find is that the kind of counselors that we want are godly counselors, those who know God's word and can give us instruction that's biblical, that's pleasing to the Lord. And so we want that kind of counsel. By the way, the idea of folly and wisdom that we see being contrasted in the Proverbs, some of you have asked me about this over the years. Wisdom, or folly rather, is not necessarily a sin. Oftentimes, folly is the path to sin. So to say that something is folly is not in and of itself the same as saying that something is sin. But it is definitely on the path to sin, which means if you stay on that path, you will end up in sin, right? Versus wisdom, which is the path to righteousness. Well, the man who is the wise man is the man who seeks counsel and makes plans. And he's diligent to do that. The Proverbs also say that the plans of the diligent will succeed. Proverbs 21:5, planning. We do this with the kids, the young adults rather, in Young Church, and we call it a life plan, and we've been talking about this now for some time, and really talking about this whole concept of, okay, you want to do this, what's your plan to get there? What does that look like? And a key component to that is not just the plan, but also really vetting that to see if it's realistic. And the plan itself can help us to do that, right, can help us to do that, but also being really realistic about who I am, my particular circumstances, maybe where I live, things of that nature. So that too is a part of this. So what I'm getting at is this: just because I put a plan together doesn't mean it's realistic, unless I'm the kind of person who can do or accomplish what's in that plan. And that's really focused on what we're going, or germane to what we're going to talk about in the third point, living within your means, or not living outside of your means. But nonetheless, that's a piece of this idea of being realistic. First, I put a plan together, because just to say I'm going to do something without a plan, again, is you're just planning then to fail. Nobody gets anywhere without a plan, or very few, I should say, get anywhere without a plan. And most especially as it relates to the bigger things of life and your finances. Proverbs 27 says, know well the condition of your flocks, right? So that you can plan, so that you will have food or clothing in the future, and that's what it says. Give you an example of something else that's very plan-oriented. Psalm 119:11. I didn't talk about this last time. Psalm 119:11. David says, "I have stored up, I have treasured up your word in my heart, so that I might not sin against you." What's the plan? The plan is I'm going to store up or treasure God's word in my heart, and the net result is what? So that I don't sin against you. So here's my goal. I don't want to sin against God. I don't want to be that kind of a person. So David says, here's the way to get there. Here's my plan to accomplish that goal of not sinning against God. I am going to store up. I'm going to treasure. And that's, by the way, notice he doesn't use, "I have memorized your word." That is, treasuring or storing up is far more than the idea of memorizing scripture verses. Treasure, I've treated it as a precious thing. It's really about the value rather than content. I value your word. I've treasured it in my heart as the most precious thing. And because I value and put value in your word, I don't sin against you. And this goes hand in hand with that idea of conviction that we talked about probably a month ago now or more, that all of us live according to conviction. And if your conviction is not based on the Bible, then you won't operate according to the Bible. And conviction, when we say that we're, or I say rather that we're driven by conviction, what I'm saying is essentially this: we're driven by what we treasure most. And isn't that what Jesus says in Matthew 6? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And listen, as human beings, we follow after our heart. As a matter of fact, Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, he says, follow your heart. Just make sure that what's in your heart is right. Treasure God's word is the most valuable thing, and following your heart won't be a bad thing. Right? And so we all want to be those kinds of people. We all want to live according to what our passion is. We all want to live according to what we find value in. Well, here David is saying, if I find value in your word, I know that I won't sin against you. I can be a faithful individual. So when we find people who fail to be faithful as individuals, what's the plan that's not being followed? They don't treasure or value God's word. And probably here's the reason why they don't treasure or value God's word: because they don't spend enough time in it to appreciate it for what it is. Because maybe this isn't true. What I was going to say is that if you spend time in God's word and if you're not getting it, it just means you need to spend more time in God's word. But if you do, and you say, "I'm not leaving until I can see it," I think that you, I was going to say, you will find just how precious it is, because you'll see just how enlightening it is, how it does indeed change the way that you view the world, the way that you feel about yourself, the way that you feel about others, most importantly, the way that you feel about God. It gives you a whole new perspective. It gives you all new energy. It equips you to go into the world. You feel better than you've ever felt before, not because you popped some stupid pill or drank some stupid drink, but because you spent time soaking in and treasuring and thinking, and that means thinking about, what is God saying here? What is he saying? Because you do that. And I was about to say, I think anybody or everybody feels that way if they give themselves to the word sufficiently. But I can't say that. There are probably some people who are just so brain dead that, well, I guess that if they're brain dead, it just means they can't get there. But if they could, you'd find that to be true. Hopefully you're not a brain dead person. Okay? So treasuring God's word, valuing it, realizing that it has that kind of value. But again, the point is, and the point that I was attempting to make here is this, is that here you have David putting a plan in place to accomplish his mission. And if we're going to have financial success in our lives, we need a plan in the same way. And we need a godly plan. One of the things that the Bible teaches us, and general revelation demonstrates to be true, meaning what we see, observe in the world, is that God's word has both a vertical value, I would call it this way, a vertical value and a horizontal value. I mean this, that when we are in covenant relationship with God, when we are his friends and not his enemies, and I obey what God says, God works for me rather than against me, right? Okay, so that's what I call a vertical value. God's doing something. He's moving the chess pieces around on the board in my life, and as it says, even the king's heart, even the top dog in the world, whoever it is, wherever they're at, in your workplace, wherever it is, they are like channels of water in the hands of the Lord, and he moves it wherever he wishes. And so I know that God is working every event, everything that happens, traffic, you name it, whatever it is, I know that everything, he is involved for my good. Romans 8:28. So that's the vertical value of being covenant relationship with God and obeying his promise. But there's also a horizontal value that applies to every single human being, whether they're saved or not. And that's because God has built what he says in his word. He has built the principles of this world in such a way that it will benefit everybody, even the pagan, God-hater, if he follows the principles that God has established in his world, in his word, and in his world. And as I said, general revelation, we observe it. We see this to be true. This is why evil, wicked men, if they're wise with the way they handle their money, can be successful. That shouldn't bother us or cause confusion. We're like, how is it that they prosper? Well, obviously they prosper because the wisdom, and you see this, you ever watch Shark Tank TV show? And the way these guys go after these people who think they have good ideas, these guys are wise individuals, and that's why they've made lots of money over time. Well, the principles I've watched maybe half a dozen of those shows, half a dozen episodes, and as I sit there watching, I could rattle off for you the proverbs that they're using to run their companies or to critique these individuals. And so there is a horizontal value in this. That's what we're talking about right now. When I say that you need to plan, that I don't care if you're a pagan, I don't care if you're a believer, there is in outside of the vertical value of what God's going to do because you're obeying his word, there is also just the horizontal value of understanding this is the way that God has made his world, this is the way that it will run, and if you don't operate in harmony with the way that he's established you and the world that he's created, it will punish you. Just like eating donuts all day. God has wired your body in such a way, it will punish you if you keep that up, right? Okay? So planning, and we've got to be realistic about that. And when I say planning, let me just add to this, what is included in the scripture when it talks about this, well, most especially Proverbs 21:5, the plans of the diligent. The idea there is that this is not something that I just plan and then it sits on a shelf. Is that I am diligent now to keep or to follow the plan. I said this last week. You make a budget. You say, okay, we're going to make a budget. The church wants us to make a budget. We got to make a budget. And so we're going to make a budget. And you don't like numbers, so you don't want to make a budget. And you write down your budget, and you see the pastor's happy because you made a budget. Then you go home, and you throw that thing in the trash, and you go back to your day-to-day reactive kind of living where you get your paycheck, cash your paycheck, and you blow all your money until you don't have any money left, and then you come back to the church and you ask for more money because you've ran out of money. Because you failed to plan, and you were just reactive. You had money, so you buy it. When you have money, you buy things. That's what you do, right? That's how you live your life. You have no plan. You don't know where you're going. Don't even know how you got where you're at currently, but that's just the way it is, and that's how you live your life. And that's not living according to a budget. Well, a budget is worthless to make a budget and not live according to it, right? That's the point. You have to say no to those things and live according to the plan that you've now put in place. Okay, so that's should be implicit to everything we're talking about right now. When I say you have to have a realistic plan to get there, it needs to be realistic. There has to be a plan in place, but you also have to follow it. And that brings us to really the third thing that we talked about last week. You live within your means. And we looked at Philippians 4:11 through 12, where Paul talks about the command he had from the Lord. I am to live, it says, I am to be content. And I said, I don't think that's the best translation for the word that is used there. But content does include this idea of living within your means, because you're saying whatever I have, I'm going to be happy with it. Well, I think it 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 communicate something different to us as Americans today. It gives us this idea that we're just to have a happy face about whatever we do or don't have. And that's not at all what Paul's saying here. He's saying, I am to live within my means, whatever that is, the plenty or the less. I am to live within my means. And it is a command, which means this. If you are living outside of your means, you are in sin. So now you go right up to the top. You have to be obedient to all that God commands. You're not living within your means. You are not being obedient to all that God commands. Guess what's not going to happen? You're not going to be financially successful. You're not going to have the things that you want. You're not going to have more of those desires that you want that God promises in Psalm 37 that He will give to you if you obey Him. You're not going to have that. Because what do? You get impatient. You want it now. And God hasn't given you the means to have it now. But you see all your friends and your family, let's say in the church, and they have it now. And you say, I want to go on a vacation to wherever. And so I know we don't have the money, but we do have this other God. He's called Visa. And we're going to appeal to Him. And we're going to take a trip on Visa, because Visa loves us and He'll give us the money to go on that trip. Right? And so you go to your little God Visa and you put it on there. And you console yourself with the fact that since it's legal to do this, that it must be okay with God. And as long as they say that I can make the minimum payments, it must be okay with God. And yet what you've done by doing something that you didn't need to do, you are now living outside your means. So let me just say a little bit more about that. If you're putting stuff on Visa that you cannot pay off in a very quick amount of time, and they're not things that you absolutely need, you have chosen to put yourself into slavery or bondage to somebody else. And the Bible says you are not to be the slaves of anybody but God Himself. Do you get that? And so the idea to go off and to do that is absolutely and completely wrong. Maybe I need to say it again. You do not, or in a different way. Your Visa is not there for discretionary spending unless when you get that bill, you can pay the entire thing off, or you can do it in a very, very short period of time. Otherwise, you are putting yourself into bondage to another person that you did not have to do. And because you've done that, you are now in violation of many texts in the Scripture, because you've done just what God says you're not to do. It's the same principle. It's the same reason we say you're not to go in the military, because now you've signed off yourself as a slave to the United States of America. Well, in this case, it's just to the God VISA. And so you need to not do that. You are not living in within your means if you're doing that. And listen, even though I believe that the vacation, and you've heard me talk about this, is a theologically sound category, we all need to take time off. That doesn't mean that you need to go to the Caribbean to do it. You do not live in Michigan. You live in Colorado. You live in an incredibly beautiful state that you can drive 40 minutes and you can be somewhere completely removed from the city that'll make you feel like you're in another place, another state. You don't need to go to these places. And if God isn't giving you the money now, that means that God is telling you no. You don't need that. And it doesn't matter that others are going there. If you do that, what are you doing? You're breaking the 10th commandment, which says you're coveting what your neighbor has, right? You're coveting. That's wrong. We are to live within our means. And so that's important. Remember what Jesus says. If I can't be faithful in the little, I'll never get more. You're never going to get that trip to the Caribbean and have a good conscience about it, because you won't be faithful with where you're at now. You won't be patient. And probably your life is if you're older and you're still having that kind of problem, it's because you've lived a life of knucklehead decisions where you've continued to do this, of being impatient and wanting it now, and as a result, you never get there. And at some point, you got to stop and do it God's way, right? At some point, because here's the thing, you're never going to wear dad out. This is how children are, right? Children think, I can wear my parents out. And so and they just keep up in the ante, you know, throw themselves down in the middle of the supermarket and scream or what. So they're doing everything they can to wear mom and dad out. And at some point, parents may kind of give it, or they can, the kids see this kind of stuff. You do, kids, you know you do. I was a kid, I saw my parents, and I could see when they were starting to crumble. And when I could see that they were worn down, oh, it was all the more. Then I was going to put the gas on. Full speed ahead, right? You will never wear, what does the scripture say? He never tires. You will never wear God out. He is never going to give in. He is never, you need to get this in your head right now. If we're teaching an attributes class, this is a part of it. God is never going to give in to you. Never, ever, ever. He will let you bang yourself bloody, and he will do nothing but sit there and laugh. He is not going to give in and give you that trip and let you live outside of your means. He's not going to do anything until you submit, Lord before Savior. He's not going to give that up. You can ask my wife. I tell my wife this all the time. I do not care. I do not care what happens in our house. I don't care how many tears are shed. I don't care what kind of attention there is or how you feel about it. At the end of the day, because I love you, I will not relieve myself of my post as the head of this home. And if we got to fight night and day, every single day for the rest of my life, I will not leave my post. Do I not say that, honey? I just thought of that because I think it's related to this, but it is related to God, right? You're not going to wear God out. And the point is, and the good principle in all of that is this, is that we as those under God need to understand that. Otherwise, the rest of us who care about you who won't do that live in constant agony because we love you and we watch you banging your head on the wall and beating yourself bloody thinking that dad is going to get worn out and give you what you want now. It ain't happening. So live within your means. That's the point. We've got a couple of minutes and I can't get through our final points. The next is tithing is non-negotiable. Tithing is non-negotiable. Malachi 3, 7 through 12. Malachi 3, 7 through 12. You know the text. I don't think we need to go there, but what does God say? God says, the prophet says, you are robbing me, you are robbing God. And then he responds in the people's part. How are you robbing God? How are we robbing God? By keeping your tithes back from me. And God says, test me. See if I will not open the windows of heaven to you if you're faithful in this regard. And there's that vertical blessing piece I was talking about, is that God is going to give to us. He's going to move the chips. He's going to move the things around in our life so that we have the very things that we want when we're faithful in all of these areas, and most especially in our tithe. And the one thing that I've grown to see over the years as I've studied God's word is how important the tithe is to our relationship and covenant. And we've talked about this many times. It's one of the key covenant markers. One of the ways that God says that this agreement is memorialized is through the tithe. And as we talked a little bit about last week in our study, I believe in Matthew 5, but Leviticus 19:13 also makes it clear that we are to give a person their wages when they are due. And that includes even those in positions as kings or authorities who require a certain tax. Well, that's what the tithe is. And so even though we say, oh, well, God owns everything. Well, we could say that about the king. The king owns everything. And yet the king still requires his wages. And how kings get their wages or what they're due is through the taxes. That's the whole purpose of the tax system. Well, that's all tithing is. It's giving back to God his wages. And if you look at Genesis 28, that's exactly the way that it's communicated. In Genesis 28, Jacob, right? Well, we can just turn there. Jacob at Bethel? Yes, Jacob at Bethel. How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Jacob makes a vow, verse 20, saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way, then I go. I will give and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear. If he'll be my king. And remember, the king has a kingdom. And what is the responsibility of the king? To take care of those in his kingdom. right? He's like a shepherd in that way. He takes care of those who serve him. And so he says, if God will be that to me, he'll give me my bread. He'll give me clothing to wear. He will keep me in this way that I go. He'll watch over me so that I come again to my Father's house in peace. Then the Lord shall be my God. And all, verse 22, that you give me. And there's that idea. He will be my God. And there's our plaques. I will be their God and they shall be my people. This is just the first portion of that. We're to understand that. He's saying, I will make covenant with this God. He will be my God, which means I will be his person. I will be his people. And all that you give me, here's the memorializing sign of that. Because you are my king, you deserve a wage for what you do in providing for me. What is that wage? I will give a tenth to you. And that follows through, as we knew, through the rest of the pages of Scripture. We see all of the patriarchs giving a tenth back to God. And what are they saying by that? They're saying the same thing that Jacob is saying here. You will be my God, I will be your people. Or your person. And the way that I demonstrate that is through the tithe. But again, this is very much also a condition of then us being financially successful or having the things that we want. Malachi 3, again, makes that clear. God will open the windows of heaven to you when you do that. And vice versa, when you don't, he won't. Number six, you have, number five, rather. You have a good work ethic. This too is a condition. You have a good work ethic. Now, I would assume that most of us, when we think about work ethic, the thing that we think about is that we work hard. How many would, we work hard, we have attention to detail, all that kind of stuff, right? We don't make mistakes, it's a good work ethic. Okay. Well, I want to show you, if you turn to Ecclesiastes 9, I want to show you how the Bible understands this, and it's more than just the idea of working hard, okay? Ephesians chapter 5, let me just mention this as you're turning to Ecclesiastes 9, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 5 through 7 says, we are to do our work unto the Lord because ultimately it is the Lord that we are serving. So we're serving the king. That's why we do it with excellence. And again, I think that's implied in the idea of working hard, right? That we do it with excellence. We don't do sloppy or shoddy work because our work, anything, it doesn't matter what it is that you're doing, beloved, you're all working as God's people for the Lord. And so everything you do is to be seen as done unto him. You're doing it for the king. And what would you give to a king? Well, this other aspect I think that is left out is just as important as the idea of doing it with excellence. And it's what we find in Ecclesiastes 9, 10 through 12. Notice what it says. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. Now again, there's that idea of working hard. For there's no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you're going. So those places, or Sheol rather, is just the place of the dead. So, you know, in that place, obviously, there's no work. And the whole point here is this is the time then. Because your work is of value, and that's what he's saying here. Your work is of value, and you're not going to create value that will, as he says at the end of this book, that will be there and work for you on the day of judgment when God is assessing everything you've done with your life. What happens in death is not going to benefit you because you don't do anything in death. That's his point. So now is the time, right? Make hay while the sun shines. That's the point, is that now is the time to be working with all of your might. But here's the piece I think that gets missed, and it's very much related to what he says there in verse 9. And that is what we're told in verse 10, what we're told in verses 11 and 12. You see, because we see the break there, in my Bible it says wisdom better than folly, right? That little subheader that wasn't there in the original, nor the verses. This is not a new paragraph. Some of you will see the little weird sign there on the left, which is a paragraph sign, signaling a new paragraph. This is not a new paragraph. Verses 11 and 12 are meant to go with verse 10. So he's continuing now the thought. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Again, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge. But time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when suddenly it falls upon them. And just for sake of time, let me add to you now the piece that will help you to understand what he's saying as you put all this together. Because, you could put right after verse 12, because they do not act with all their might. That's the point. Chance and evil fall upon them like a bird in a net or a fish in a net, whatever it is. These people are stopped in their tracks from their busyness or their productivity. That's his point. The fish is being productive to swim, the bird to fly, whatever it is, until the net gets them, and then they can't do it anymore. So what they were doing with all of their might is no longer there. They're like those who are in Sheol. So what's his point? Go back up to verse 11. I saw that the race is not to the swift or the battle to the strong. It's not just about working hard. Do you get the key here? What is it? What does it also mean? One word. Begins with a P. They were productive until they got caught. Perseverance. Perseverance. It's the one who can keep going. There's a lot of people, we've all met them in life, who are very strong, and we thought they'd be there to the end. You see this if you've ever watched the Navy. They had a Navy SEALs kind of, what are they called before they become Navy SEALs? I don't know, maybe nothing. But they had, I remember watching a thing where they were showing what they have to go through, and they were on the beach, right? And they're doing all this stuff. And you see all these guys that have been from the different aspects of the armed forces and the different branches, and you got some guys that just look like genetically they're going to be, you're like, oh yeah, that those guys right there, right? And if you've ever watched this, you know what I'm talking about. Those are usually the guys that first wash up. And the guys that end up making it, a lot of times you're like, wow, I never would have picked that guy. And you know what makes the difference? It's not because he's the strongest. It wasn't because he was the fastest. It isn't that. It's because no matter what happened to this guy, he kept going. At the end of the day, Brian, is that not true? What makes the SEALs? They just keep going. Something in their brain, they can shut off all of the alarms that are saying, you are about to die if you keep going. And they just keep going. And here Solomon is saying, what makes a good work ethic? What makes the difference is not that you're stronger, you're smarter, you're faster. It isn't any of those things. At the end of the day, having a good work ethic unto success is that you know how to persevere through the tough or evil times. You're not like the bird or the fish who gets caught in the net. You know how to stay productive and keep being productive. And I have to tell you, that is something that needs to be heard in our day and age, is it not? Because people, I have been amazed at how fickle people are and how quickly they will quit their jobs or their careers or a particular path. The moment it begins to hurt or it becomes a little uneasy or they don't like the boss or they don't like what's going on, they're out of there. They're out of there. And it's this very principle that we're talking about now that Solomon here establishes for us that they don't get. They are like the bird or the fish. They might have been the strong guy, but at the end of the day, they're the weak guy. They really don't know what it means to work with all their might. It means also to persevere. It means to persevere. And so this is what it means to have a good work ethic. And if you're going to have success, and I think those of us who have been there, general revelation again, just looking back and having reflecting on our own lives, who are the people that are in the big money positions? Who are the people that are in those positions? Well, they're the people who stuck around long enough while everybody else dropped off to the point to where they said, well, somebody's got to be the boss and you're the only one left in the room. You're the boss. I mean, really. They just stay with it and stay with it and stay. It don't matter how hard it gets, they just keep plodding along. That's all it is. That's all it is. The final piece, and then we're done. You know how to separate business from pleasure. You know how to separate business from pleasure. And I think I can be pretty quick about this, but folly versus wisdom. When you look at the Proverbs, the focus is on contrasting these two things. And the one thing that folly has as its highest goal is always pleasure. Folly's highest goal is always pleasure. And the one thing that kids have, and they get into their teenage years if they still have this, parents, it is a problem. If your kids, all they want to do is have fun, and sports are a lot of times associated with this for men especially, whatever it is, that's a problem. Parents, you need to see that as a problem. It is you're raising a giant fool if that is the case. If they're not making the transition to wisdom and they don't understand that that's folly, then you've got a giant fool on your hands. Proverbs 21, very quickly, speaks about this. It says it this way, and it can be confusing at first unless you understand what I'm talking about right now. But in verse 17, it says this, very quickly. It says this. It says, whoever loves pleasure will be a poor man. He who loves wine and oil will not be rich. Whoever loves pleasure, and the idea here is that wine and oil are the things of pleasure, or were in the first century, and so you love those things, you're going to be poor. That's what your focus is. When he says love, your passion, again, what you live for. If that's what it is, you're going to be poor. But notice verse 20, skip down. Precious treasure and oil are in the wise man's dwelling, but a foolish man devours it. So notice the very things that he says, if you love, you're not going to be rich. And yet at the same time, for the rich man or the wise man, he has those things. Why does he have those things? Because those things are not his focus or his goal in living. And I've said this to you, many of the young kids, I tell them, listen, whatever you love as your passion, don't consider that your career. That's what you love to do. You need to make a living. And better to say, I love sport. Better to say, I'm going to go out and get a job where I can make lots of money. And because I love sports, I'll build a sports bar in my house. Rather than, because I love sports, I'm going to work on a sports bar because I surely can't play sports. And you end up making nothing for the rest of your life and you live in your parents' basement. That, you see the difference? The wise man goes out and gets the good job, and he has those things versus the poor man who lives, the foolish man who lives according to pleasure. Pleasure becomes the controlling factor in what you do. What you are good at and what gives you pleasure is not those things that we consider fun in the Bible. Last thing, and listen, this is very important. I saw this here just recently. The Bible never assigns a particular job to a person, and we have people like in Exodus chapter 35 verses 30 through 31. It never assigns roles to people, what they're going to do in life, like the craftsman in the tabernacle, based on what their pleasure is or what they find fun. It's rather what their calling is. So hear me when I say this. What should determine what you do with your life is what you believe to be your calling in life, not what is fun or pleasurable. Those are two, though they could be in the same category, they're not necessarily. We need to be seeking and asking the question, what is my calling? Because if you learn to separate those two, this too is key to financial success. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the wisdom of your word. Thank you. It is absolutely good, and I pray that what I have said that is according to it, your people would take away. What I have not, that they would forget. Make it so, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.